We do have outlines, if you haven't gotten one, they're in the back, and I got one in my hand if anybody needs them. So, all right, tonight I've given you an outline, and I may radically depart from it. I've been doing a lot of research in relationship to this. Three years ago when I was in Auburn, we were seeing the one of these multi-site churches have a huge impact in Auburn. And it was the Highlands Church, which is probably the prime example of the multi-site churches. And there were a lot of students from other churches being drawn into it. We had a student or two that was influenced by it, but generally there wasn't with us, but it probably had the biggest impact, but without question, upon the students attending Auburn. And this is an interesting phenomenon. As I've been doing research, I saw a really good article written by a Baptist preacher in this area reviewing the movement, and almost came to the same conclusions that I did. And so we're trying to study different religious groups. We don't want to misrepresent. We're trying to understand as we go out in our community where people are and where they're at. Let me say this. This movement is not having impact here. Some people told me they thought there were multi-site churches, and they are, but they're not. They're not very strong. They seem to have a greater impact in the South, more so than in other places. I've been on some discussion groups noticing there was people who were involved with this movement talking about the difference in the approach and where it works and where it does not. Let me explain what we're talking about. Multi-site churches are churches where you have the speaker, the preacher, be at one location, and then through video feeds they have numerous satellite churches, one or more. And what they'll do is they'll have local worship teams that are the most professional and very serious, auditorium experience and sound system and very enthusiastic services, almost like a pep rally. And these churches, certainly in the South, have had a phenomenal effect upon many communities. I've had a very close relative's child end up going that path, but they had already gone down the progressive path of Churches of Christ and then went into this movement. And I would say this, the progressive Churches of Christ, those that we would consider that really have gone off the deep end, advocating women preachers and so on, those churches are losing a major element of their young people to this movement, major. And so let's talk about it. I mean, in the South is particularly an effect, and you're seeing that in a lot of places. And so again, I'm looking at most of the churches, but not all, that are going down this path would be Pentecostal churches. And one of the interesting things about these churches is that you could not tell at all they're Pentecostal churches. If you regularly attended every service they had, you would not have a clue that they're Pentecostal. Now, there in our area, there is a multi-site church. They've got one site. It's Charlottesville and Louisa, and they're from a Baptist background. And I was just looking at their site. But they're within an umbrella of churches. The Highlands Church is actually part of an umbrella of churches called ARC Churches, A-R-C, the Association of Related Churches. And it's almost like a funding group. They have multi-million dollars. They have all kinds of money that come into this group. This group has been super successful in terms of the raising of money. Like the Highlands Church, when they build a place, they may build a multi-million dollar place. They borrow nothing. And what they do, if you wanted to start a church in this area or some area, and you wanted to be in associated related churches, you have to raise money, typically $70,000. They will match $70,000, but you have to use their system. They have an approach. They have They'll want to have you set up with a worship team and sound effects and all these things. And you had to pay the $70,000 back. And if you're successful and you pay the $70,000 back, then you need to pay 2% of your contribution for many years on in order to fund the ARC. And so, again, you don't need to know all the details of that. I found it very fascinating to look at places where this worked and places where it didn't. And they would send out like 60,000 invitations in the community, and they typically in the South would have 500 or 600 people come to their first service, and then the second service, you normally have a 50% drop-off, you end up with 300. And then from there, they start a group. Their websites are almost alike, their approach is very alike. And so it's interesting. You look at this phenomena, and I know there are groups, it's not just Pentecostal groups, there are other groups that wanted to try this model because they wanted numbers, and they wanted money, and they're saying, oh, this is all for the Lord, and we're going to talk about that. But it certainly has produced quick results in numbers and money. But is that everything that the Lord wants? Does the Lord kind of, and basically, again, reading this Baptist preacher's review, and I haven't put it on, I'll give you some of the quotes next week. I was reading it last night. He says the people who started this approach used a corporate model. They literally said, we want to be like Harley Davidson, we want to be like McDonald's, and be like a Walmart. We're going to take a good approach and that will work, and then we can duplicate it. You could take our DNA and we can duplicate it. And matter of fact, it's to be replicated that if you were attending any of these churches anywhere in the world, it would be like going to a Walmart anywhere in the world. You would be familiar with everything. It would all make sense. It is duplicated. And so again, how are you going to judge something like that? Well, what I would do, and what I've mentioned before in our study, that our desire is to follow Jesus Christ. And our friends in these movements say, we do too. But I would say as we follow the Lord, we would need to look at His Word. And we need to look at the entire scope of what a local church is to be. As Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 26 through 28, let's start there. We're here not to tear people down. And if there are some techniques that are good and scriptural and valuable, I want to use those techniques. But when you're looking at something like this, this movement has been in existence for a good while, and you're seeing a tremendous growth for now in this movement. Whatever you see in terms of our judgment, we want the Lord's judgment. We want to make sure we are accomplishing His will. Yvette, if you would, Acts 20, 26 through 28.
Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shown to defer to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood.
Okay. Now notice, Paul's talking to elders. Now elders, that term is used specifically of what a local church should have. Elders are over what? What do you call what elders are over? The flock. It's just not the monetary units or just, you know, numbers of heads that come into. He's over a flock. And what do you do with the flock? You want to feed it, tend to it. And what do you want to feed the flock? What is the goal of what you do? And Paul talked about his work as an apostle when he was amongst them. What did Paul try to do?
Declare the whole counsel.
Give them the whole counsel of God. And if you get the whole counsel of God, then you've got God's plan, you're executing God's plan, and you'll get God's fruit. What if we decide the whole counsel of God is not useful? Let's say we don't want to give the whole counsel of God. We won't get numbers. We won't get money. What should we do?
We should still serve the counsel of God because that's the right thing.
That's right. We want the whole counsel of God. Because you know what happens when we think, you know, and you see this. You see this in parenting. You see this in church growth techniques. When we decide we're smarter than God, and it may be we do something, and look at this. Look at the numbers. Look at what we're seeing. We've got something figured out that, you know what, the I even saw one of the men in this movement talking about almost making it as if the Lord deciding to use men to reach men was not enough, and almost suggesting his wisdom was not enough. Now, what happens? When we leave out something of God's will, we may not see it immediately, but I guarantee you what's going to happen. Let's say, for instance, you're a parent, and the Bible talks about disciplining your children. You decide you love your children more than God does. You might not put it that way. And you don't discipline your children. You have a great relationship with your children while they're in the home. How does that work long term? Now, you may not have a very good relationship. You may have a really bad relationship. But even if you have a good relationship in the home, what happens if you do not discipline your children when they leave the home? Yes?
They come to be my student on rotation, and I have some real issues getting them to understand how to conduct themselves.
So you end up having issues later. It's like, what is it? I remember there's this old commercial where they made oil filters, you know. You can pay me now or pay me later. You can buy the $5 oil filter or you can have the engine, you know, replaced. And you see, God's wisdom. When we choose not to do the whole counsel of God, and again, our friends will say, no, that's what we're doing. That's fine. That's what we test here. But if we do not choose to do the whole counsel of God, there may be things are going great. And then, boom. And when the boom comes and how the boom comes, throughout church history you see this. And this movement has been around long enough for us to understand some things. And some of the best critics of this movement have been those that have been part of it. And they're reaffirming the weaknesses of this approach. So again, we're looking at multi-site churches. We're looking at one church that basically oversees many churches. And where you have but one preacher really doing the lessons being sent by satellite to other places. And we're going to talk about, well, how does this match up? Again, I'm not their judge. And again, I can tell you what the Bible teaches in these areas of wisdom and consequences. That is debatable. We can talk about that and look at that. But the core element will be, are we accomplishing God's will? Now, I am not going to spend much time on Roman numeral 1. Because I think in this class, we've talked about that. We've emphasized that. And what I'm suggesting, we're talking about a movement that any doctrinal system can be put in. And so I know of some brethren that are trying the multi-site movement. The old Highlands Church in Highlands, Texas, where the Herald of Truth once was started, and if you go back in the 50s, a national radio and TV program, they now do have multi-site churches. And so you could have any doctrinal system in it. And I will say, though, typically in our part of the country or in the South, typically you'll find churches that would have a different view on baptism. And again, the multi-site church is one issue. What doctrine they teach is another. And I'm just going to be brief tonight on this. But what we would find is that we would want God's will taught. And if you've got, let's say you've got a multi-site church and God's will is not being taught, there is a departure. And the headquarters church, does that affect the satellite churches? It does. It's one of the problems we talk about church autonomy and autonomous congregations versus congregations tied together. It's one of the big problems in history. And you see this in history. And so again, Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. One of the reasons why I covered this in Auburn is because I was seeing young people being tempted to go to, in this case, the Highlands Church in Auburn. And I would say, now, you may think, oh, they're very friendly. They're doing a lot of things. They're doing community service. It's really exciting. A lot of my friends are going there. They're teaching the Bible. And I would say this to anyone. Well, are they teaching the plan of salvation? Are they open to study? Do they teach the one baptism? And so that would be one of the reasons why in this outline that I would have this particular point. I'm going to cover one more verse, and then I'm going to move on talking about the challenge in organization and the challenge in the type of worship approach that is common, that is absolutely common in this particular system. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Julie, how about reading that?
Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
So here in this verse, why would you believe baptism has a really important role? What are things we read about baptism in this verse, class, that would make it really important to have at least participated in this baptism described in this verse? What's important about baptism in this verse?
It's the point at which you come into contact and avail yourself of the benefits of the death of Christ.
Yeah. You're baptized into his death. We are buried with him, fellowship with Christ. And from that, we walk in newness of life. So, again, we can talk about baptism. I want to mention just one thing. And I normally do this for our young people. Sometimes young people just get excited. They see numbers. They see a nice building. They see an end thing. And they kind of want to think the best thing. And I appreciate that people want to think the best. And I want to think the best and be just. But let's suppose what things might give you a hint that they have a different view of baptism. If baptism is for the remission of sins into Christ, how soon would it be before you decided that you wanted to become a Christian and then your baptism? What kind of time element ought to exist between that decision and your baptism?
As soon as you can get there.
What's that? Go ahead.
None at all. No time at all.
Okay, boy, my hearing is bad. One more time, Julie.
No time at all.
Yeah, me. Now, I'll say in the ark-related churches, they have a way that you're baptized. Have you ever seen a baptism in an ark church? They'll have almost kind of like a little temporary swimming pool set up with stairs. And they've known for days or weeks who's to be baptized. And it's really, it's like a pep rally. Come on down. And everybody's cheering and the person is baptized. Now, they may do it different. I know at the Highlands Church how they did it. And you get a t-shirt for being baptized. Now, again, I'm not against enthusiasm. I'm not trying to put folks down. But what would tell you if somebody waited days or weeks to be baptized? What does that tell you?
They're not doing it for the reason in Romans 6.
Yeah, they have a different purpose in their understanding of baptism. And you'll see, again, going to ark churches, they will actually say, you want to be baptized? Just click this, and here's the times you can be baptized. And you'll be baptized that way. What's the problem with that? Let's suppose even if you have a different view of baptism, but here you are, you can go on their site, you can say, I want to be baptized, and they can schedule a day and you get your t-shirt and you're baptized. What's wrong with that?
No urgency.
There's no urgency. Well, what else? Let's take the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's just go to Acts 8 again. We're just trying to look at, this is significant though. What I'm about to talk to you here is one of the major problems you have, at least with the ark-related churches, and there may be, there could be different approaches in these systems, but the most dominant one is these associated related churches, that particular organization. And so, as you look at the conversion of the eunuch, in verse 30 of Acts 8, it says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said to him, do you understand what you are reading? Now, this is going to lead to his baptism. So what might someone do before they baptize someone? Somebody, I want to be baptized. Would you ask some questions?
Yeah, you'd want to make sure they understood why they were being baptized.
Yeah. Gabriel and I have a study going with a Hindu friend who may be visiting some. And you know what? He says, I'm a believer in Jesus. He believes in Jesus as Hindus believe in gods, okay? And I could see him at some group saying, I want to be baptized. I knew a Hindu man that was a full Hindu, believing in Hinduism. It was back in 1978 in Abbeville, Alabama, you know, history. And he was a member of one of the local Baptist churches. He had been baptized in the Baptist church. And he believed in many gods. And I was kind of like, you know, I didn't have a lot to say, but you want to ask some questions. Even if, you know, what do you believe? Was there any other questions that Philip asked? If we're looking at the New King James Version here. Look at verse 36 and 37. Who would like to read Gable, Acts 8, 36 and 37?
Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Now, it may be, again, I could be misrepresenting the church in what I'm reading, and I hope I've read it wrong. And I hope they do ask questions. But what I do see in these movements is doctrinal distinctions are minimized or ignored. And even the supporters of the movement will admit that, and by design, they minimize doctrinal distinctives. They want to deal with things that everyone can agree on. Should we be baptized? Yes. Well, then you can be baptized and we won't ask any questions. Again, it depends on the group. But if that is the approach, and I do see that approach in many other areas in these movements, it is one of the major weaknesses of the movement. Let's suppose our goal was this, again, and I'm not going to misrepresent these. I know they'll say, no, we're interested in real discipleship. But let's just suppose we decided that we were going to set a goal of getting the most numbers and the best contribution. And that was our goal. That was the top two goals. How would you go about doing that, if that was your goals? You wouldn't want to care. Anything that gets away, those goals need to be eliminated, right? What if somebody has left their wife and they're living with someone?
That's on aisle 12.
Say, yeah, right. If that interferes with one and two, if you can have them and they can have a good feeling and they can say, once saved, always saved, or whatever, and I'm not saying that they would do that, but they would rather not talk about it. And you don't hear lessons like that in these movements. You don't. And that was what some of the former preachers in it said. We just didn't teach repentance. People who came through it came through very shallow. And they had a certain group of subjects that were acceptable, and these others were unacceptable. Now, by the way, you don't have to be in associated related churches in order to do this. I know local congregations that do that, and men, I'm afraid, that do that. And we've got to have courage to be wise, to be kind, not to be trying to run everybody off, but we need to deal with our problems. We need to want to build people where they can discern Scripture. And guess what? If you want to build people how to discern Scripture, guess what? You got to talk about things. You got to talk about how to reason about things. You got to meet and talk with one another. You don't resolve it by ignoring the questions. And that is probably the biggest thing that I've heard as we talk about these movements, that it's designed to minimize dealing with difficult questions. But what happens is that you don't end up with people who have a great knowledge in the Word of God. Matter of fact, current studies going on right now, I'm not going to mention the movement per se, but I'll just make it broadly, the discipling movement amongst churches of Christ. That it started in the 70s. And they made their goal evangelism and put that at the top of the list. And one of the weaknesses you're seeing in people who went through that movement, they don't know how to do everyday Bible study and discernment. Study a book. Study the Bible in its context. To do critical thinking skills. Oftentimes they're limited at that because they have just focused on how to win an argument in order to convert somebody. I want to have arguments and know how to answer arguments or questions. I want to understand issues and deal with that, but I also need to have a broad-based understanding of the Bible story and learn how to study the Bible. And so there can be mistakes that groups make and an overemphasis that ends up creating members that really don't know how to study the Bible. We may know how to win an argument, but we may not know how to study the Bible. And so that's some of the things that I'm seeing as I'm studying here and looking at this. And again, today here at our congregation, we need to study the whole counsel of God. We do not need to be in a position where we ignore things that need to be taught. And we need to have the courage and trust in God to be able to do that. So, okay, I know I got off the topic a little bit. But what I want to talk about now, if I could go back to the outline, I want to talk about worship. Because one thing, again, as I deal with the ark churches, and I know there's other kinds of multi-site churches that they may take a different approach. I'm not aware if they do. But you've got one man that does the teaching to many groups. But if you study history, and I don't know if I've got that in this outline. I'm going to probably give you some different outlines next week. I've taught about this in a couple of different places. One of the interesting things, when you look at the history of this movement, it didn't just come up out of the blue. There was a movement that existed, that started in the 90s, called the Vineyard Movement. Have y'all ever heard of the Vineyard Movement? And what they did, and sometimes it's called the Seeker Movement, they would survey the community. What do you want in church? It's kind of like Burger King, have it your way. And I say that seriously in this. And they found out what people wanted. And guess what? Let's ask this question. Do you think they want longer or shorter sermons? You only get one guess. Do you think they would want the very best professional song leaders or performance? And you know what? They took that survey. They did it very carefully. And they gave it. And guess what happened? A lot of people came. And so that's sort of the multi-site church, it came from that. So guess what you do with the multi-site church? Let's take, if we want the very best up front, the very best, then you got a really good speaker. Guess what you do? You have him be the only speaker. Again, I know I'm drifting off my course here a little bit in my outline, but what happens when we do that? Let's just say practically speaking. Let's say we would not let anybody but Travis lead sing. And then we had to find a new preacher. I don't know, because we already got a problem here, but y'all put up with it. But what if we did that? We would only let one person ever dress or speak here, and then we'd only one person ever lead singing. Does that create a problem? What kind of problem does it create?
We only sing the songs Travis knows.
What's that?
I'm serious. We only sing the songs that Travis knows.
Yeah, yeah.
We become limited by that individual, and we become very...
Yeah.
That individual and their character becomes very powerful and at the same time restricting.
Yeah.
Okay, there's no... We become a cookie cutter of him in that aspect.
Yes.
Just like we would in whoever the preacher was.
Right,
whoever
right.
Did the prayers or anything else.
And I realize that as a teacher. I have a background. I have an emphasis. But you know what? It's a limited thing. Hearing other voices is really important. Did I see a hand up? Yes.
Okay.
Oh, go ahead, Judith. Go ahead.
Oh, was there somebody behind me?
Yeah, go ahead.
There wouldn't be any development of the young people into the strong leaders.
Yes.
That we need.
Yes. And I'll give you some more quotes next week. But that's what most of the people in the movement says. We are destroying the leadership in the next generation. And there are a lot of other things that happen, yes.
One thing that Paul alludes to in some of his letters is that you start to judge the truthfulness of what somebody is saying by the skill with which they say it.
Yes, yes. And Paul talked about, you know, they said his speech was weak and contemptible. But his letters were powerful. You begin to judge by the skill. The singer's not as good as another. The preacher's not as good as another.
And so, Larry, in these churches, I've done a little bit of research in the one that's pretty big in Nashville, Tennessee. There's a church, a multi-site movement church, and part of it is, it, I think, was a reaction to a lack of really powerful, good, pleasing evangelists. So let's just video him in into these multi-sites. And so the one preacher, who's excellent orator, is now video presenting like a TED Talk into these multi-sites. And I think, you know, to give some credit to the movement, it was out of a lack of good evangelists and powerful preaching and a good availability of powerful leadership for individual congregations. They turned to this model that's not the God-given model. So, well, we don't have enough people here to have elders of our own, so let's just band together and borrow that church's eldership. And we'll work through this, and they'll do the shepherding from a distance, and we'll be the core group in our location. And it, you know, when you, once you set authority aside, you can do all kinds of business models.
And we're going to talk about all of that. And, but you understand the reasoning behind it. It's not all bad. Like, we want really relevant teaching. We want really excited worship. We want well-led worship services. But this is a shortcut that will crash and burn. There's a way to get there. It takes a little more effort. It takes a real determination. There's a way to get there to relevant, powerful services. Yes.
We've actually got family that's gone in often to that movement in Tennessee. And to get by on the eldership, they now send elders. They have a collection of elders, and they will send it to this congregation, all the congregations around, so there's a collection of elders there that day worshiping with them, yet it's a central body.
Yeah.
And that's what the church is doing. Or they call themselves the church.
And so I want to develop that aspect of leadership next week. I'm going to go there, and we're going to talk about, you know, do you really have a chance to really communicate with your elders? Do your elders really know you? You know, or is it like a teledoc? You know, where you get called in, get a little bit, but there's not, it's just one of the problems that you're going to have with this approach. Let's go back to worship, though. Tonight is worship. What's the goal of worship?
Please God.
To praise God. Did you say, what's that?
To edify one another.
To edify one another. Let's look at some verses if we could. 1 Corinthians 14:15. Here we talk about praying. We talk about singing. Kathy, how about 1 Corinthians 14:15?
What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. And I will also sing with the understanding.
Now, if you were to leave a worship service and say that people oftentimes say, I really worship today. Now, I hope you don't. I hope you say, I worship every day. But so you said, I worship today. Biblically, what does that mean? What does worship mean? What does God's worship mean? With John 4:23-24, that, you know, here God is seeking certain people, and that those that worship in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth?
Place myself before God in a way that He has told me He would be pleased.
Yeah. Where I open my heart, I see God. And I open my heart before Him who is holy and just and righteous. Is that easy? If I had somebody really got excited and pepper out of the atmosphere and I got goosebumps, does that mean I've opened my heart before God? No. And so my understanding of worship is that in order to worship, you know, if you want to know one of the most important things to have an effective worship service, if you used to list number one, what's the number one thing to have an effective worship service? People daily who are worshiping God and know God. And if you don't have that, we can do everything in the world collectively and we're not going to fix the problem, okay? Now, maybe in our worships they'll see, you know, 1 Corinthians 14, there's some that see themselves and they repent and they say that God's among them. So I recognize our assemblies may be the thing that opens up people who don't know God. But we've got to be a people that are reading the book and humble before God and praying to God and putting ourselves before Him daily. And if we don't have that, listen, sometimes I feel like when it comes to preaching, you know, here we got, you know, like people, why don't you do something, preacher? You know, it's like somebody dragging out a dead body to the doctor. Go do something. Now, look, I can do some things, but there's got to be, you know, there's got to be a mutual effort here. I can't take a divine hypodermic needle and somehow make you worship. So again, remember that worship is more complicated. There's no shortcuts to biblical worship. Biblical worship is hard. So, shortcuts not going to work. Now, it's interesting. One of the things, again, we're going any direction we want to tonight. But one of the interesting things I find that in the particular Pentecostal movement, they really emphasized they want it to be like a party. Seriously. And I was looking at one of the Chris Hodges lessons where he was taking Psalms 150 and there was a word there that literally means to shine, hence to make a show, to boast, and thus to be clamorously foolish, to rave, to celebrate. And he actually took that definition to almost emphasize an out-of-control service. Where it's like a party. And I know in Auburn people go, well, that's the party church. Now again, let's talk about emotion. Let's talk about worship. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:32, and then we're going to develop this. Connie, 1 Corinthians 14:32.
And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets.
Here's in a context of prophets prophesying, speaking in tongues, or others speaking in tongues in an assembly. And guess what? Was it to be done any way anybody wanted to? Could everybody speak in tongues at the same time? Were there times where you could speak it, but that you wanted to speak in tongues, but you couldn't? So whatever you want to say about what he took in Psalms 150, there is a way to have services that edify, that teach. And so, it's important to recognize emotion. I'm thankful for emotion. If you don't have emotion, you're not going to get in motion. I'm not against emotion. But what should create emotion? Is emotion to become first thing that we're trying to go for? Or we're trying to get emotion as a byproduct? And what I would suggest to anyone that reads the scripture, that emotion comes when we see God's word and we're convicted of it. What kind of emotion are you going to get? Could you be crying and have worshiped? Could you be sad and have worshiped? Could you be excited and have worshiped? You see, in this movement, again, it's very similar to the discipling movement. Where you're only going to get a certain kind of emotion. If you have the other kind of emotion, you've got to be quiet. Emotion should be a byproduct of faith. And if we take a shortcut to get the emotion without the kind of teaching we ought to have, where you're not going to like what you get. So, again, I guess I've kind of gone off a little bit. But let's look at couple of other verses. Again, just talk about the basics of worship. What's the danger? What is the danger of not only wanting the best only teaching, but we want the one who has the best appearance, that seems the most sincere, that seems the most convincing in how they present themselves? What's the danger with that? Amber, if you would, Colossians 2:8, and then if you would, skip down and read 18 and 19. Colossians 2:8, And then verse 18 and 19.
See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God.
Now let me say something for those in these movements. They would amen what I've just said. That no, we don't want people to be having appearance. We want people to know God. So I want you to understand, I'm not reading those verses and saying there's not that they're not attempting to actually really worship. So I want you to understand, I'm showing the danger here. That if we are, let's say we as the one who walks into a place and we make the judgments on what it appears, that's not wise. That's not wise. You know, if you walk in a service like this, and we'll have different people speaking, we'll have different people leading singing, we'll have different people leading prayers. If you're judging on the basis of who's the most talented, how would we appear? Well, it depends, I guess, on what your judgment is and who's speaking. But that approach leads to deception, and that's the point here. There are groups that literally work, and matter of fact, again, within some art churches, they're saying they really emphasize that they don't want problems brought up. As they're dealing with the issues within the church, they try to minimize, put them, you know, ignore them. That's not the way to solve problems. That's not the way to build one another up. There are times where things may not appear to the eyes to be wise, but they're exactly what God wants. Let's suppose we had visited services when Ananias and Sapphira had come, you know, to be confronted. That might not have been one of the services you might have thought you'd be edified. But what happened? Was the church edified? They were edified. There's fear of God, and then you see the multiplication of the churches. And so again, the whole counsel of God is what we want. And brethren, it doesn't mean all of our judgments are right. So we're not just look out here what everybody else is doing. This is a challenge to every church. Are we best edifying one another? Are we doing the best that we can do with our services? And I would just say our association, our being together, our Bible study, our connection, not just in the service. All of those things go together, I believe, to make an effective local church. Okay, I've been preaching a little bit. I've kind of hit some of the key elements here, but some other observations that you may have. Let me give you a couple more verses as we talk about worship. And then we've got a little direction. Let's look at the two passages that oftentimes we look at as we're talking about singing, but look in the context of what is being done as we sing. Martin, how about Ephesians 5:19, and then Joe, Colossians 3:16.
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
Now, listening to the leader, is that what this says? Somebody is speaking to you. Is that what it says? What's a key word here?
One another.
True worship's hard, but as we're singing to God and we're singing to one another. The purpose is not in performance, but in everyone worshiping. Colossians 3:16, parallel verse. Joe, how about that?
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
You know, I got a call from one of our TV commercials a few weeks ago. And it was a lady of a Baptist background that lived in this area. And Travis, I think you'd find this interesting. I appreciate your song selections. You choose a lot of the classic hymns that are full of meaning. And she was sick of what she called the campsite songs and the almost carnal-minded songs that are being sung today in the contemporary church. She was so upset, she said, I can't find any place around here that is really trying to emphasize, you know, what we're singing. And some of the contemporary songs, I mean, they're embarrassing to me, some of them are. Others, it's just like, you know, you say the same thing. It's not quite like a Jericho lesson, but it's pretty similar, where you say the same word like 20 times and then you do something else. And so again, we want to look at what we're singing. We want to look at Scripture. Above all, we want to open our heart. And you see, that's how we worship. Even with good songs led, does it mean everybody worships? No. It's what we do individually. We mean what we sing. And again, that's a challenge. We all have things to learn when it comes to worship. Comments. So again, the problem with the mass production is that you really lose the development of the individual. Sometimes in these big churches, you know what's easy to do? It's easy to be lost. Now, it may happen one day, but I don't think we're going to have a visitor come in with us and somehow be ignored to death and not, you know, I appreciate you guys and your response, but I don't think somebody could come to an assembly like this and be lost. I'm talking about just be lost amongst the crowd. And so again, I would say to these churches, if there's somebody that has no Bible background and they start down this path, there are many good things they can learn. But as far as developing the church and doing what God wants, I believe this system falls short. Yes?
I wasn't in the class, but I think Joe had a really good class on the one another passages. And,
yes.
And what we do with one another on behalf of one another, and if it's true that a group chooses more of a performance-based service, then you're getting one is performing, one is listening, and one is speaking, but that you don't get the one another, you know, reciprocal receiving there that you see in Scripture. Am I right on that?
Yeah, that's correct.
Missing that?
Yeah, it's a reciprocal pronoun, yes. So anyway, but again, brethren, again, let us make sure we, every day, are putting ourselves before God. And I appreciate small groups. You know why? It's not just our assembly, but it's also getting outside the assembly, getting to know one another. And maybe having heard a lesson, then talking about it and developing it. You know, oftentimes as I'm working in evangelism, I rarely invite people that I'm working with to assemblies right off. I want them to come there and understand who God is, and we interact and get to know Him, and then come into the assembly. I don't use the assembly as the prime way to convert people. Now, we may choose to have an assembly directed toward that, but the prime function of our assemblies ought to be to edify us. And so, again, there's different approaches that people have taken. But God's approach, you look at 1 Corinthians, is a great book to show you what a church is to do, how they work through problems, how they worship. And may we always be humble on this topic. And the next week, I want to talk more about organization. I want to talk about, you know, how does that church solve problems? And some other observations relating to that. So the real problems, big problems. What they do in the organization, I'll go ahead and give you a hint. Some people call it almost a Anglican approach, where you've got this lead minister. I don't know what you want to call him, but he's almost like the Pope over a group. Unaccountable. And the only way they have him to account, they have people out of town that they're supposed to be accountable to. And you see very public disasters that have occurred within that approach. And there's some other things that you will talk about. If you really give the focus to one man, not only in authority, but in being the main speaker, what happens when he leaves?
Larry, the one instance I'm aware of, it becomes generational. And it's almost at some point, this grand movement turns into a business where this
Yes.
This grand leader goes to hand it off to his son. And there's one instance I'm aware of where it just went down in flames because the son was convicted of, you know, embezzlement.
Yeah.
And all kinds of charges came out of the woodwork against him. And what at one time was this booming mega church multi-site has totally collapsed on itself because the son was raised to this higher platform of authority within the group,
right,
and just totally blew it up by his misbehavior.
Yeah.
And it was only because of who he was.
And that's where we're going next week. That very point, that very thing. If you build this way, if you build this way, what are the dangers? And that indeed is probably one of the number one listed. If you build this way, you know,
that idea of the development of leadership is corrupted, or morphed into some. They go to some other way to create leadership.
No, and you create a mirror leadership, and sometimes that is not something you want to mirror.
It's not God's way.
And then there's been, like, again, I've been reading a lot of discussion about that in other places. Okay, we've gone over tonight. Thank you for your participation. We'll continue next week. And if anyone wants to Zoom in, we can give you the Zoom address. And I think, again, hopefully this is edifying to us, to get, always for us to be humble and be careful about how we build. Because I want it to come back to us. Let us be wise in how we build. Thank you for your participation. We'll consider our class closed.